Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the teaching of the Word of God. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. As we were saved by putting our faith in Christ, we now live and learn, we grow in the Christian life by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. And so this is a time where we can ask the Holy Spirit to give us concentration and to teach us, to enlighten us, to interpret the Word for us. So with that in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this evening to fellowship in your Word. We thank you that your Word is truth. And as we come to the truth of the Word, we can depend by faith upon the Spirit of truth to be our teacher. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for this church. We thank you for other believers who can come together to encourage one another, to pray for one another, and together to learn your Word and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you. We praise you for all that you give to us by way of your love, your mercy, and grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient to the laws of the land," we might add, "to be ready for every good deed as a good citizen." As Christians, we live in two different spheres. And there is a tremendous contrast between those two spheres, and that contrast often provides for us a very difficult challenge. On the one hand, we as Christians are citizens of a heavenly kingdom with Christ as our Lord. On the other hand, we are called of Christ to represent Him in the midst of an age that is passing away and in a world system that is at all times opposed to the plan and purpose of God. As Jesus told us in his farewell address in John 15:19, John 17:14, and verse 19, we live in the world, but we are not of the world. About 1,500 years ago, Augustine wrote in his very epic book, The City of God, that there are two cities. And these two cities are a description of what I just stated. There is the city of man and the city of God. The city of man being the product of his pride and rebellion against God, reflecting man's dreams, earthly hopes, and values. This is an earthly city, Augustine wrote, a city of this age and of Satan's world system. It is temporal and fundamentally opposed to God and ultimately ruinous to man. There is another city, however, with firm foundations whose architect and builder is God. This is the city of God with God's values, plan of salvation, and one that endures forever. At the center of this city is the cross and the person and work of Jesus Christ who died for man. Here is a city that can change the people of the city of man and add stability to their society because of the new life and values that are part of the city of God. The citizens of the city of God have new life as a part of an unseen spiritual world and have their sights set on eternal values. As we will see in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, even though we are citizens of heaven, and it might be nice for us to just think that that is where our only responsibilities might be found, we do have challenges, opportunities, and difficulties here in the world. Remember, while we are not of the world, we are in the world. And Titus chapter 3 gives us instructions for living in that world and how we are to be good citizens in that world, even though the world is at odds with us. The world is at odds with everything that we embrace and live for, which is the truth of the living God. And we live in a world that says, well, there is no God. And quite often, there is no truth. We often talk in our in our society about a cultural war. Matter of fact, a number of recent books have even been published which do promote that idea, and those are good books. However, there is really a deeper war, and that deeper war is a spiritual war. In other words, our problems are not fundamentally cultural. They are not abortion or trash TV or homosexual marriage. The root of our cultural decay is first and foremost a spiritual decay. And we need to attack the root of this corrupt tree. And that is our greatest challenge. A challenge that is not political or societal or culture, but cultural, but really a challenge that is theological. And that is what Paul is beginning to deal with here in Titus. He deals with this, and he writes these things to Titus, a pastor, a Christian, who is in a very corrupt society. We've already talked about the Cretans, what type of people they were. They were people who were liars. They were people who were cheats and swindlers. They were people who did not have, they had the morals of the Hellenistic Empire, which weren't much. Homosexuality was accepted. Fornication was accepted. Even more so, we often think of how bad it is in our society and how terrible it is in our culture. Well, remember that everything we had, the Greeks had more of, and they actually lifted it to a religion. And so for them, fornication wasn't just fornication. Fornication was a way to worship their gods. Homosexuality wasn't just a perversion. Homosexuality was a way to worship their gods. And so you think about it, and you think that as bad as we are, they were worse. And that's the world in which Paul lived. And that's the world in which Paul ministered. Matter of fact, it was interesting that the Romans were actually trying to pull these cultures, like in Greece and in Crete and Rhodes and Cyprus and these other places that were so influenced by Hellenistic society. They were trying to pull them over to a higher standard of morality. And yet we often don't think of the Roman Empire as being all that moral. But it was when compared to the Hellenistic Empire. And so that's the people to whom Paul writes. And so as I look at these things, I think that they could be written just as easily to us living here in the United States today. And he begins in verses 1 and 2 by saying, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient." And as I read it before, we did some expanding. "To be obedient to the laws of the land and to be ready for every good deed as a good citizen. To malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." Now, in the last part of chapter 2, Paul described our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we noted that really verse 11 through 15 of chapter 2 are some of the greatest verses that describe our Christian life in all of its parts, in all of its phases, from salvation to glorification, or sanctification to glorification, that really I have found in the Word of God. And then we have here in the first part of chapter 3, in verses 1 through 3, Paul describing our relationship to government and our relationship to others. So if we look at this, and forget about the chapter break. Remember, chapter breaks are not inspired. I would have probably put a chapter break in after verse 10 and of chapter 2. But when Jerome put this together in the Latin, he happened to put the chapter break here, and we've kind of been stuck with it ever since. But chapter breaks are not inspired. And so if we look at this as a continual argument or a flow of argument, he says this is our relationship to the Lord, this is our relationship to government, and this is our relationship to mankind. This is how we are to think and act in our relationship with the Lord, in our relationship with government, in our relationship with mankind. Now, then he brings us back to the foundation of our behavior in these outside relationships, which is the foundation that no man can set, but has been set for us by the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 4 and 5. Now, Paul begins chapter 3, verse 1 with the word remind. And thus we would assume that Paul had taught on these matters while he was at Crete. It's hard to remind somebody of something they have not been taught. And so when we see that word remember or that word remind in the Scripture, we know that there has been prior teaching, but there is the importance for people to be reminded. And as Christians, we do need to be reminded again and again of the truths of God and His love, His mercy, and grace. And every now and then somebody says, oh, I've heard that before. Probably so. You know, maybe you heard it in a different context. Maybe you heard it with different illustrations. Might have been put at, perhaps a little bit of a different way, but it's really the same truth. And we hear it over and over again. And every now and then somebody will say, oh, I've heard that before. Well, we do hear things before. It's interesting. When we have a favorite Christian song, I never hear people, when we go to sing it, say, oh, I've heard that before. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, we could sing O Come Emmanuel every Sunday for the four Sundays prior to Christmas. I would never tire of it. You know, and I don't see people. Sometimes we sing the same. Occasionally we've sung the same song two Sundays in a row. Yeah, I never see people out there going, oh, I sung that last week. No, it's because we love the song. You love to sing it again. And yet, why do we do that with doctrine? Why do we do that with truth? We say, oh, I've heard that before. Yeah, that's right. We've heard it before. But have we heard it before? Remember what Paul said in Romans, oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, who can know it? I remember there are many times I think, oh, I've heard that before, and then all of a sudden I hear something in that that I did not hear before. And so we need to be reminded. We spend at most a few hours in Bible class a week, but we spend untold hours every week being exposed to worldly thinking, human viewpoint, and the basic instinct of man, which is bent towards good and evil, reward and punishment. In light of that, we need to be reminded over and over again of grace and faith, which is the foundation that Jesus Christ has set in our lives when He saved us. Now, Paul tells Titus to remind them of four things in verse 1. To be subject to rulers, to be subject to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. And then he adds a fourth thing in verse number 2. Now, this is particularly relevant to the Cretan people. They were notoriously turbulent and quarrelsome and impatient and rebellious towards all authority. If there was any authority on Crete, the people would figure out how they could get around it, how they could get under it, over it. They would rebel against any authority. Polybius, the Greek historian, said of the Cretans that they were constantly involved in insurrections, murders, and wars. Interesting to say about a people. You know, we saw back in chapter 1 that they're liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now we hear from another historian who says, well, they're constantly involved in insurrections, murders, and wars. Plutarch, the historian of the day, tells us that the Cretans were actually fuming at the fact that they were under Roman authority. They did not like SPQR. They did not like the Roman Empire. They wanted their independence. Now, of course, if they were given their independence, they would have been fighting among their separate clans and tribes and cities and everything else. But they hated the Romans. And so they were fuming under that. So Paul writes to a people who really need to hear this. Pardon me. Because they were despising the authorities, despising the rule of law. And so Paul gives a list of infinitives. Now, an infinitive is a to-be verb. And so that's why you see all these words beginning, all these phrases beginning with two. To be subject to authorities, to be obedient. And so those to-be verbs of the passages, those are infinitives. Infinitives are often described as infinitives of result, both in English as well as in Greek. And that would be good to remember here, because these are not the means of blessing from God or even benefit from man, but they are the results of growing and living in the Word of God. If we are growing and living in the Word of God, then these things should result. They should result. And he begins with three that really we can look at together. To be subject to rulers, and that word is used for kings, the highest authorities. This would be like the Roman emperors. To be subject to rulers. And then secondly, to be subject to authorities. And these are the lesser rulers of cities and regions. And then, number three, he takes it away from personality or persons and says to be obedient. And that word there looks at being obedient to the laws of the land. Now, when we look at this, the idea of being subject to rulers, to authorities, and to be obedient to the laws of the land, as believers, while this is very simply stated, I think we have even today a couple of errors when it comes to this. Sometimes we want to wrap our patriotism in the Bible, and at other times we want to wrap our Bible in the flag. The word subject is a military word, and it's the word upotasso, also used by the way of marriage. And it means to be in proper order in the chain of command. Now, in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul tells us that rulers are given for our benefit. Let's just hold our place here and let's just go to that very briefly so we can see the very specific teaching that Paul gives in Romans, writing to the Romans who were living in, it's a hard one, in Rome, yeah, in Rome, about Roman rulers. And these guys were up close and personal with the SPQR, which we can basically loosely translate it as the Senate and the people quorumed at Rome. It was very interesting. I've heard that phrase for decades when it comes to the ancient Roman Empire. And I'm walking around Rome, and even the manhole covers have SPQR on them. And I looked at that, and I said, isn't that amazing? They still use that. That's only been used for probably about 2,400 years that they have been using that ever since the days of the Republic. Now, let's see what Paul writes to Romans living in Rome in the seat of government about authorities. He said, let every person be in subjection, sounds familiar, doesn't, to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. In other words, authority is established by God. You say, well, yeah, but there's some authority that's really bad. I mean, we have the Idi Amin's, and we have the evil people, and we have the Hitlers, and we have the Mussolini's, and we have all these people. I mean, you're talking about, they're allowed to be, now, let's not get into those guys. You say they're allowed, they are established by God. Well, let's say that God allows them to rule. He allows them to rule. Remember, he has given mankind free will, and sometimes our free will puts dictators in power. It's so interesting. All of you know that Mussolini basically was the dictator of Italy well prior to World War II and through World War II. He's not very well liked in Italy. No, not at all. You know, as a matter of fact, you know, you might think, well, when we landed in Sicily and then went up and landed, you know, in the main part of Italy, that we were invading Italy and we were conquering Italy. No, the Italians call it liberation. We liberated them from Mussolini, which is kind of interesting. But even those types, they're allowed to rule by God. Verse 2, therefore he who resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear, a fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. For it, the authority, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of the wrath of God, but also for conscience sake. Verse 6, because of this, pay your taxes. It's very practical. I think there were some tax rebels back then, you know. Pay your taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whose custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, that is the extended portion in which the Apostle Paul speaks of putting ourselves under the authority of governing authorities, of laws, of rulers. And so, in that passage, we realize that rulers are given in the world for order within the world. Now, they might be good, they might be bad, they might be indifferent, they might be effective or ineffective, but the establishment of him, of any ruler, is in God's hands. When we have opportunity to vote, we vote. When we have opportunity to make decision, we make decision. You know, there are those avenues that we have made available to us, at least in this society. In other society, there are other avenues that are made available. The only nation on earth and in all of earth history that has ever had a rulership that was to be in perfect alignment with God was ancient Israel. And that is because God wrote their constitution. It's called the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. So that nation was to be in perfect alignment with the will of God and with the plan of God and the purpose of God. It's not going to happen in any other nation, with any other constitution, with any other rule of law. I mean, as good as our constitution is, it has some problems. We know that. Why? Because it had to have amendments. Amendments. And so whenever you have to, you know, you think about it, God's law never had to have amendments. You know, it was perfect when it was given. And so that is the only nation that would ever be in perfect alignment with a perfect God. But today, some rulers are good, some are not. Some lawmakers are good, some laws are good, some are not. And we recognize that. We as Christians are to be in the proper chain of command when it comes to rulers or governments. To be in the proper chain of the in that proper chain of command and chain of authority means that we can exercise the rights and the privileges that we have at that particular point in authority. In our particular place, as a citizen of the United States, if that is your privilege, you have in your part in the chain of command the ability to vote, to voice your objection. You have freedom of speech. You can write. You can petition. We can do a number of things as we exercise our privileges at that point in the chain of command. Now, what if you're in a country where you look at the chain of command and you say, well, I'm on the bottom of the bottom. You know, I'm nothing but a slave. I have no voice. I have no vote. If I say something, I could be thrown into jail. What do you do in a situation like that? Put things in the hands of God. And God does change things rather rapidly. I remember years ago, there was a very cruel man by the name of Idi Amin Dada. And he was the ruler, the dictator in Uganda. And he was making life miserable for all kinds of people. Well, he came and he went. It's a guy by the name of Hitler. He came and he went. You know, we see these people. They come and they go. The Stalins, you know, the Mussolinis, they come and they go. And you recognize that. You know, even people that might head up a nation such as Iran, they come and they go. And we really put them in God's hands. And those who have a legal recourse in those countries, we pray for them. We pray that they will be able to have the freedom to exercise it. We have a nation of laws, and within those laws, we have avenues of recourse, and we can exercise that recursive system and action within our body politic. In Crete, the people were under Roman rule, and they had little to say in governing their own affairs. They really didn't have any type of democracy. Remember, the Republic was left behind with Julius Caesar. And so what was God's will for them? That they would submit to the governing authorities. Without that submission and without Rome's presence, they would have most likely destroyed themselves internally had it not been that the hand of Rome was upon them. Even when the rulers are evil, we trust God to bring about justice, and He alone can do that. We might wonder why there is so much evil in the world. Why there are evil leaders, an axis of evil, genocide, injustice, and terror. But realize that God has given man free will. And the only perfect government will be that city of God on earth during the millennial age. There may come a time that we might be faced with a decision to make regarding the laws of the land. When that happens, we need to follow in the steps of Peter, who said when he was told that he could no longer preach the gospel, remember what he said? Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than man. But in making that decision, we must be first of all sure of what God wants us to obey, And we also need to be prepared to meet with the wrath of man. And so, could there come a time when, as a citizen within a nation, that a person might have to say no to the authority? No, I will not do it. That might be very well the action that you might have to take. But know full well what God wants you to do. Don't be like the guys that picked up the torches when Nero was burning the city of Rome. You know, I walked through those streets and I looked at that particular area up above the Forum, and Nero wanted to build a big palace there. And he looked at that, and he went to the Senate and he said, I want that land. And they said, no, can't have it. No, 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 can't have it. There's buildings there. And he said, well, I want that. I want to build a palace there. He wasn't happy with the palace that was on the other side of the Forum. He, you know, on Palatine Hill, he wanted that other hill. And so he took a torch to it, burned it up, played a fiddle while Rome was burning. And then he had to blame somebody. So he said, who do I blame? He says, well, I'll blame the Christians. So before morning light, the word went out the Christians were burning Rome. Now, you know what some Christians did? They went out and grabbed torches. They said, well, if the Christians are burning Rome, I better get with it. And so there were actually many Christians that were caught red-handed with torches in their hands. Now, they thought they were doing God's will. They didn't have a clue. Well, we have Christians today who are running around with torches in their hands that are trying to burn things up because they think this is what Christians do. So again, it is important for us to know the Word of God, to know Bible doctrine, to know what God wants us to do. And when we know what God wants us to do, we do it. We obey God rather than man. But we also, then we don't whimper and we don't cry about what man is doing to us. Look what man is so mean. It's so unjust. No, we stand up to it and we take it, whatever it might be. And so I always get a kick out of these Christians who kind of want it both ways. You know, they want to stand up for God, but they don't want man's wrath to come against them. It's not going to happen. I mean, realize at that point that Peter was willing to put his life on the line that he might preach Christ. And God protected him. So, in making that decision, we must be sure that we know what God wants to obey and be prepared to meet the wrath of any rulers. And so, in these first three statements, Paul is really talking to the Cretans about being orderly within their society, about being good citizens. And he says, if you do that, it's going to be... You see, a lot of people were living under the Roman... And it was a dictatorship by that time. The Republic was long gone. The Empire and the Emperor were well in place by this time. I mean, it was wonderful under the Roman Republic. It was still pretty good under the Roman Empire. And a lot of people that were conquered by the Roman Empire, they were enjoying all the fruits and all the blessings of the Roman Empire. They were really enjoying it. Because Rome had a lot going for it and a lot to offer. But there were a lot, too, that were rebelling. And they were rebelling really for no reason. And the Cretans were some of those types. And they were just rebelling because they wanted independence. But they couldn't handle independence. Independence? They couldn't handle independence. They couldn't have handled it. They would have been fighting and killing each other. Because remember what they were? A bunch of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, with that, Paul then adds, to be ready for every good deed. And this is the practical outworking of this submission and obedience, which would include things, as we noted in Romans 13, like paying taxes, being orderly in behavior, displaying honesty in business, and in general, obeying the laws of the land. Now, submission to government and being a good citizen doesn't stop with just obedience then. It should also include being ready, which means to be prepared for every good work. Because of the context, this clause would not be limited just to good works within the Christian community, but really broadened out to good works within society, within the community. You know, we should be contributors to the community. You know, we aren't locking ourselves away on a mountaintop in monasteries, ignoring society, but we are contributing to society. God has led some Christians into politics. God has led some Christians into different types of civil service. And when a Christian is led into those areas within government, within the community. They should do what they do as unto the Lord. They should be ready for every good work. And so, within the Christian community, we recognize that this is a broad responsibility for us in the world around us. We can be an influence for good in the community. And exercising our civic responsibility, we can influence the society in which we live. There is an important contrast here, by the way, that should not be missed. The fact that Christians can and should be prepared for every good work stands in sharp contrast to the teachers and the error that they advocate. Back in Titus 1:16, it said that the false teachers were unfit for any good work. And here in chapter 3, it now says, Christians, you should be ready for every good work. What they advocated, what the false teachers advocate or teach, was empty, and they themselves became empty and useless, according to Titus 3:9. By contrast, believers who stand firmly on the Word of God and the truth that is in Christ, rather than the arguments and the quarrels of false teachers, can be ready for every good work. Now, what Paul does at verse number 2 is he broadens this out. Goes beyond government and says, okay, not just in relationship to government, the rulers, to the laws of the land. How about just in relationship to everyone? How about in relationship to the people you meet? How about in relationship to the people you do business with? How about in relationship to people that you go to school with or you work with? He says at verse number 2, he says, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And so, in this list, the fifth point is, the 4 points were in verse number 1, and the fifth point now at verse number 2 is to malign or to slander no one. And this is literally to speak evil of no man. This is blasphemo, where we get the word blasphemy, which is often used just in relationship to God, but you can blaspheme, one person can blaspheme another person. And this is to injure someone's reputation, to slander them, to defame them, to blaspheme them, or to malign them. Now back in Titus chapter 2, verse 3, remember he told older women that they were not to be a false accuser. This is the same word. And the command is directed at all believers not to be false accusers. Now we know that the Word of God has a lot to say about the sins of the tongue. You know, the book of James, a number of Paul's epistles, even Peter talks about this particular sin. It seems that God knows us very well to know that this is a sin that we easily, very easily stumble into. You know, whenever I see a sin that's talked about that much, I have to recognize, yeah, God, you created us and you know us. And you know something that's been a problem with mankind, not just today, not just in the past century, but all the way back even to the time of Paul. This slandering of other people, though, if you think about it, why do people do this? And the last time we spent some time talking about gossip and slander and maligning, I really tried to kind of peel away a little bit at some of the layers and to look at it and to recognize that it is a symptom of a deeper problem. You know, you ask, why does a person denigrate someone else? Well, some people put others down in order to put themselves up. You know, that's one reason. Some people might be feel that they are rather weak in their opinion about someone else, but if they can get others to agree with them, it boisters their position. You know, there's security, confidence, or even truth in numbers. We're going to vote on truth and see, you know, what truth is. And so that's one other reason. But really it goes, you know, there's these deeper issues. And really there can be a lot of mental attitude, hatred of a person, a lack of adjustment to God's grace, and people aren't relaxed about what God has provided for them with God's grace and His will and plan, and they take this out on other people. It's an act that is really the direct opposite of loving others. I mean, if we are to love one another as Christ loved us, the one thing we will not do is we will not slander them. We won't slander them. If they're an unbeliever, we want to witness to them. If they're a believer, we want to encourage them. And you don't do that by slandering. And so, to malign no one. And if there is maligning going on, it's really from a deeper problem. Then number six, the sixth point in these two verses is to be uncontentious. And this is the Greek word amaxos, which means in the positive to be peaceable. And then with the negative, it means not to fight or to quarrel and to argue. And so to be uncontentious, to not fight, to not quarrel, and not argue. Now, back in Titus 1:7, there was the Greek word which was translated a brawler, and that referred to a bully or one that goes around looking for fights. And remember, the elder was not to be a brawler, okay? Wasn't to be a bully. And in this verse, the term is a more general term, which is indicative of a peaceable mental attitude. That peaceable mental attitude of a person who is not looking for trouble. I mean, the brawler is looking for a fight. This person, you would say of him, he's not out always looking for trouble. And it could apply to non-physical confrontations as well as physical ones. We see examples of the lack of this quality all around us in the world. Many people have envy. They have hatred. Their venom is just barely hidden behind a very thin facade. We see it in debates between supposed religious leaders, confrontations between politics. Have you ever seen some things where you see two politicians discussing and you say, any minute they're going to kill each other? I mean, it's just this thin facade that's kind of holding them back. And you know that they're probably all riddled with ulcers and nerves and having, you know, gulped down Maalox like it's going out of style, because they're always containing themselves because that venom, that hatred is there. And every now and then it just spews out. There is a disdain, sometimes poorly concealed disdain and hatred that people have for each other in the world today. And sometimes in our society, you see it just spill out. It spills out. The Lord expects the Christian to be moving away from this type of life. We are to be uncontentious. And this is a quality of peacefulness that all Christians should have. Number seven, the seventh point, is to be gentle. And this word means to be fair, moderate, kind, forbearing, forgiving, not insisting upon strict justice. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, it says, let your moderation, same word that is translated gentleness here, let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. James, in James chapter 3, verses 16 through 7, also used this word when he said, for where there is envying and strife, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, and gentle. Same word. And easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. To be fair, to be forbearing, to be forgiving is only possible because of one word. What is that one word? Mercy. You see, mercy holds back that which is normally earned and deserved by others. But mercy on the part of you and me as a believer is that which doesn't give back to people kind for kind and strike for strike and error for error and insult for insult and hatred for hatred. It holds that back. And therefore, we can be fair, forbearing, forgiving. Because of mercy. And mercy is only going to come about in our lives if we understand, first of all, on the divine side of the equation, the love of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God. We have to understand this in God's relationship to us, to believers, before we can ever begin to exercise mercy to others. You see, what we have, we understand God's grace. When we understand God's grace, that allows us to have mercy to others. And then that sets up the love that we can have for them. Now, it is only possible through mercy. Even Aristotle understood this. I came across an interesting statement of his. He was saying, of this word, of the word gentleness, he says it denotes indulgent consideration of human infirmities. It denotes the ability to consider not only the letter of the law, but also the mind and intention of the legislator. The man who is episkis, which is the Greek word translated here gentle, is ever ready to temper justice with mercy and to avoid the injustice which often lies in being strictly just. A lot of people like to be very just. A lot of people like law. And they're going to follow that letter of the law. Probably the greatest play that was ever written that illustrates this is Les Miserables by Victor Hugo. And at the end, the inspector realized that he had spent his life with the letter of the law and yet no love and no mercy and no grace. That's why it's probably my all-time favorite story and the musical, one of the most wonderful things I've ever seen because it illustrates that so well. But we have people that are very miserable because they want the letter of the law. I think it's interesting what happened recently at SeaTac Airport outside of Seattle, Washington. Saw that if you watch the news and everything else, apparently a rabbi walked in and he looked around, saw all these 8-foot Christmas trees. And he went to them and he says, "Huh, you have an 8-foot Christmas tree. Why don't you have an 8-foot menorah?" They all went, oh, goodness, you know, we're in trouble. Yeah. So what do? They get out the forklifts and they take down all the Christmas trees. And you know, the rabbi says, "That wasn't intending you to." I said, "I just wanted to see a menorah." You know, what is that? Is that an unfair thing? No, it's a, you know, fine. Put up a menorah. They said, "Oh well, we'll do it this year. I guess there's a shortage of 8-foot menorahs. You can't, you know." Then they put the Christmas trees back, and they said, "Next year we'll get an 8-foot menorah." You know, it's a fine. It would seem like a very simple solution to the problem. And I was telling somebody, I said, you know, if I had a store, and that store, if there were white Anglo-Saxon Protestants coming in, and if there were Jewish people coming in, and there were Roman Catholic people coming in, Greek Orthodox people coming in, black people coming in, and I had this store, I mean, I would have a Christmas time. I would have Merry Christmas, Happy Hanukkah, you know, joyous Kwanzaa, you know. I'd have a menorah and a Christmas tree, and I'd have all this because it's a public place. And I'd say, "Hey, come on in, sure."
Yeah, but it's like that zoo situation where they had the idol of the...
I know. And then they wouldn't even let the Christian thing be there, right?
Yes.
Yeah, I know.
True.
That's right.
Not
sure.
That's why.
You know, if somebody said, "Gee, you know, it... be nice to see a menorah in your store." I'd get him a menorah. You know? So, but why not? Big deal. I know, that's true. And that part Jewish of me says, "I want to make the money." Sure. You know? So why not? You know, to me, it was just so absurd to say, "Oh, well, we'll solve this problem by taking down the Christmas trees." And then 2 days later, putting them all back up again. How many man hours did that take? How much money did that take? I bet it took enough to buy an 8-foot menorah. You know, be considerate with these things. You know somebody is Jewish. You know somebody's Jewish. They're practicing Jews. You know, when they walk in, when they see you, don't look at them and go, "Merry Christmas." You know, some Christians would do that. And you just sit there and say, "Hey, I hope you have a nice Hanukkah." You know, sure. Why not? You know, that's being considerate. You know, some Christians get so inconsiderate. And, you know, it's no wonder people look at some Christians and they say, they're just so rigid. They're so dogmatic. You know, they're so crude and everything else and on and on. Yeah. You know, one of the mothers was telling me at their at the school, the public school where the kids go, they're going to take the kids to a mosque. But they're also taking them to a Baptist church. And they're also taking them to a Jewish temple. And I said, hey, what a great opportunity for you to talk to your kid. You know, before they go, after they come back, talk to them. What a great opportunity it would be for you to tell them, now, what's the difference in these? You know, do the people at the mosque, do they worship the same God that the people at the Baptist church worship? You know, or the people at the temple, how about them? You know, did you see anything about Jesus Christ at the temple? You know, and on. I thought, you know, what a great opportunity. You know, but you have somebody, you know, they're going to start a campaign. Now, if they were just taking them to a mosque, yeah, I'd have a problem with that. You know, that would be. I would think, yeah, that's a problem. And of course, they have that at some places. You know, you can teach the Quran and you can't teach the Bible. That's a problem. But we need to be considerate. It says, even says, notice the last phrase here we have, the eighth statement. It says, showing every consideration for all men. This is the attitude that describes the thinking behind the doing of the previous seven. And it also serves as a general statement of attitude and action for believers towards others. The word consideration means to be courteous. Consideration is going to be accompanied by humility. And humility really is the key to this attitude towards all men. If we see ourselves as being special, we will be arrogant. If we see ourselves as being deserving, as perhaps not as depraved as others, we will not show every consideration to all men. True humility is not given in appearance of humiliation. It doesn't mean to mumble so you appear to be humble. True humility is the realization of God's gracious provision for everything that we have, and that we have not earned or deserved even one good thing. And so in humility, we can then be considerate to others. And there is a legitimate tolerance that we can have of others. Now, we stand for what we believe, and we are firm in that. And we can be dogmatic about that. But no one has ever been won to the Lord by being bullied, by being insulted. Back in the days of the early church, there was the belief that baptism saved people. And so they had what they called forced baptism. And I read stories about how the knights of the church would mount their trusted steeds and they'd ride into some town. And in those towns, they would just go into those towns and grab everybody and take them down to the local creek or creek or stream and just baptize them. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, tossing them out one after another and saying, now you're saved. Now you're saved. Whether you want to be or not. That's right. You know, we wonder why we can have such a bad reputation. You know, it's because of things like that. We need to be considerate. Nobody was ever won to the Lord by force. You know, people are won to the Lord through the love of God. You know, remember what Jesus said in John chapter 13. It's because that we love one another that others will know that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. And not because we know more. It's good to know a lot. It's good to know the Word. It's good to know Bible doctrine. That's not what leads people to the Lord. You know, they want to know how much you care before they care how much you know. Now, Paul then contrasts these attitudes with the actions to what we once were. Look at verse number 3. For we also once were. In other words, he says, what were we? He says, now, I've described what we can be in the world, what we are not to be. How we are to be in our relationship to the laws of the land, or the rulers of our government, how we are to be in relationship to others. But what were we once? We were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and every hateful, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Now, it begins with the particle, gar, for you see. And so this is explanatory, and this gives us a reason for the previous. Now, I want you to look at this list. Paul says, for we also once were, and then he gives a list. And the list is actually a rather long list. There's actually 8 different statements about unsaved man. Now, as you look at that list, think back upon your own unsaved condition, or think of those unbelievers that you know, and ask yourself, as an unbeliever, were you, or as you think of unbelievers, do they fit all 8 of those characteristics? And if that's the kind of friends you have, you're in trouble. I'd say get away from them. Those people are the ones to whom I would give a wide berth. In other words, if I meant somebody who was foolish, yeah, I know foolish people, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending their time in malice and envy, hateful and hating me, I'd probably stay away from them. I look at this list, and I realize that this is not a description of every unsaved man or woman. I know unbelievers that don't even come close to these. Now, I think they're foolish because they don't accept Christ as their Savior. I think they're probably deceived because they don't see the importance of believing in Christ. But you know, they're certainly not hateful, and they're not hating one another. I really have no idea if Will Rogers was a believer or not, but he was a man who said that he never met a man he didn't like. And I believe it. He's a nice guy. I met unbelievers who are a very nice guy. So I look at this, and I was reading in one commentary this afternoon, somebody said, well, now, while this is not a description of every person, it was a description of what Paul was like as an unbeliever. And I said, well, wait a minute. So I remember reading Romans. And in the book of Romans, as Paul evaluated his own life, when it came to chapter 7, the only sin that he could ever convict himself of was the sin of coveting. he realized that he was a covetous man. He never said he was a hateful person. He never said he was spending his time in malice and envy and going after the lust of the soul. And so this really couldn't even be a description of Paul. So what do we have here? I believe we have a general statement, a general list that does describe unbelieving man. Not as an individual, but on the whole. In other words, if we look at all unbelievers, can we look at unbelievers who are foolish, disobedient, deceiving, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending their life in malice and envy? Can we look at those who are hateful and hating one another? 2 different words, by the way. We'll see that. Can we look at unbelievers that could be described that way? Certainly. I think we have to recognize that Paul at times makes some statements about the unbeliever that are general in nature and not to be applied specifically just to every member of the human race. In other words, you meet an unbeliever and you say, aha, I know what you're like. You do? Oh, yeah. You know, you hate other people. I says, no, I don't. You know, I've never met a man I didn't like. You know, so you're just following the lust of your soul. They said, no, I'm really fairly moral. A lot of unbelievers are very moral. Oh, no, this is what the Bible says about you. You see, we have to be careful. You have to look at sometimes, you have to look at statements like this, sometimes a list like this, and say, is this a indictment of every individual unbeliever, or is this just an indictment of unbelieving man, of mankind? Let me give you another example that I think has caused tremendous confusion on the part of people. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I'll actually end with this evening and pick it up at this point on Sunday morning. Romans chapter 3. Let's see what Paul says here. Let's look at verse 10. In most of your Bibles, you'll be able to see immediately that Paul quotes a lot of the Old Testament through these passages. He's really going back to Old Testament verses, but of course he is bringing them up through the inspiration of the Spirit into church-age teaching. He says in verse number 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There are none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together and have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now, a lot of people will take that passage and they'll say, see, the unbeliever cannot seek God. Well, if that's the case, what about Cornelius? Remember Cornelius in the book of Acts? Unbeliever sitting in Caesarea, he says, I want to know more about God. And so he sent for Peter. How about in the Old Testament? Remember that man, Naaman, who had leprosy, who came and sought God through the prophet Elisha? You do have instances where you see an unbeliever coming and wanting to seek God. But somebody will read that statement, they'll say, oh, no, no, that can't happen. No unbeliever can ever seek God. You can't do that. It just can't happen. If you're an unbeliever, you can't seek God, and therefore you have to be regenerated before you can be saved. You see where we're going with that? It's called five-point Calvinism. That man is not only totally depraved, but man is unable even to make a faith decision to be saved, because there are none who seek God, no, not one. Now, let's go on with the list, though. If we use that, if we say, okay, that's a description of all of mankind, let's see what else describes every member of the human race. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep on, present tense, deceiving. The poison of an asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. You know what that means? They're murderers. Every unbeliever you ever meet, people, recognize it, they're a murderer. Really? Watch out! Is that true? No. Is it true of some members of the human race? Yes! Our prisons are full of them. And there are people who have no value for life, and there are unbelievers who would just as soon shoot you as look at you, which is frightening. But it's true, and you just don't have to go to foreign countries to see that. It goes on to say, destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, when we look at this list, we have to ask ourselves, is this a specific indictment or description of every unbeliever? Now, you see, there are those, they want to take verse 11 as being true for all unbelievers. But they don't want to take verse 14 or 15 or 16 or 17 or 18 for being true of all unbelievers. Paul is using general statements that describe unbelieving mankind. And for the most part, it is true. There are none who seek God. But you know, I've met some unbelievers who are seeking God. And I've met some unbelievers who find God in Jesus Christ. And they are seeking God. I've met some unbelievers who are murderers. I've met a lot more that aren't. I've met some unbelievers that do not have any peace. And I've met some unbelievers that live pretty peaceable lives. I've met some unbelievers who, yes, their tongues, they keep on deceiving. And I've met some unbelievers who would abhor the idea of ever telling a lie or being deceptive. I've met some unbelievers whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And I've met some unbelievers who haven't even ever uttered a curse word of any kind. And there is nothing bitter in their soul. And so this is a general description. So understand we have to make those distinctions. So when we go back now to Titus chapter 3, verse 3, when Paul says, we ourselves, who's the we? We is the human race. And yes, the human race does characterize every one of these things that we will look at on Sunday morning. And so we'll pick it up at that point on Sunday morning as Paul gives 8 statements about unsaved man's general attitude and actions. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this evening as we have fellowshipped in your word. Dismiss us now by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.